The scripture reading today is from Mark 12, 35 through 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live in."
Over the last several weeks, we've been going through chapter 12 of Mark, not with me, with some great preaching from John Lynn and David Bisgrove, and you have been going through Mark chapter 12, and now we get to the end of the chapter. The chapter is a very important chapter because it's all about Jesus arguing with people. He argues with the Pharisees, he argues with the Sadducees, he's arguing with everyone, he's fielding questions, and for several weeks we've been looking at that, and it's important to see Jesus arguing. You know why? It's important to understand anyone's message, to not just see what he or she is for, but also what he or she is against, for clarity's sake. And so if we want to understand the message of Jesus, it's not enough just to see what Jesus is for, we have to see what he's against. And here we see Jesus versus a number of things. And here this passage at the end of the book of chapter 12 tells us what those three things are. And we're going to go through the passage and see what they are. First, we see Jesus versus against what we today would call the culture wars. Secondly, we see Jesus against the skeptics, his doubters. And thirdly, we see Jesus against the cowardly. The culture wars versus the skeptics and versus the cowardly. Let's look. First, verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. Now, this is Mark's way of tying this last section into everything else that we've read in chapter 12, because all along Jesus has been in the temple courts having these controversies. So Mark is inviting us to survey the whole chapter. And what we see, if you look at the chapter as a whole, even though there's a lot of different interesting issues like paying taxes to Caesar and afterlife and the greatest commandment and so on, what is Jesus giving us, telling us on the whole through the chapter? John Stott, many years ago, wrote a book called Christ the Controversialist that gives a survey of this chapter. It's out of print, so don't go to the book table and ask for it. But it had a big impact on me when I was a very young Christian. And in it, John Stott says that in these controversies, Jesus is actually opposing both poles of human thought, therefore the whole spectrum of human thought. On the one hand, he opposes the Sadducees, which today we would call the secular liberals, because they don't believe in the supernatural, but just in a life of do-good niceness. On the other hand, he opposes also the Pharisees, who today would be what we'd call religious conservatives, because even though the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural, the Pharisees didn't believe in grace. But just in a life, they didn't believe in grace, they just believed in a life of rules-keeping narrowness. And so, as John Stott says, interestingly enough, you know, we think about our culture wars today, but these two poles of thought, in some form, show up in most centuries, in most societies, in most cultures. In most cultures, you have moral absolutes versus personal choice, tradition and family and community versus individual rights, law versus love. We've always had these poles. We've always had this spectrum of this view versus that view and something in the middle. And Jesus, John Stott points out, is against both. Jesus won't fit in any category. Christianity is not an individualistic, create-your-own-reality philosophy, nor is it a moralistic, save-yourself-through-moral-conformity philosophy. It's neither. What is Christianity? It's the cross. On the cross, we see the absolute moral justice of God being fulfilled completely by the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that we can be completely accepted in spite of all of our flaws, in spite of all of our weaknesses. And if that gospel worldview is unique, it doesn't fit in the spectrum, because on the one hand, it embraces moral absolutes, but because of radical grace and substitutionary atonement, it believes in embracing the weak, embracing the flawed. See? Compassion on everyone, including, especially, your opponents. It just doesn't fit in any of these categories. So Jesus is saying, I'm not a traditionalist or a progressivist. I'm not a moralist. I'm not a relativist. I'm not secular or religious. I'm something else. And everyone who follows him will be something else as well. What do we learn from this first point? I think we learned two things from this first point. The first is, you can never put Christianity completely into any one political bucket. It's too nuanced, it's too multidimensional, it's too rich. It won't fit. See, on the one hand, Christianity has some aspects to it that, by the world standards, are profoundly liberal. And that's the reason why, at the roots of the civil rights movement that overthrew racist segregation in this country, was the African American church, Protestant biblical Christianity, the Exodus, the biblical Exodus, liberation from oppression. But on the other hand, there are elements in Christianity that by the world standards are profoundly conservative. And that's the reason why you also have at the root of solidarity the movement that in Poland and in Eastern Europe 20 years ago destroyed the communistic, atheistic, socialistic regimes, and it was rooted in a profoundly devout traditional Catholicism. See, Christians, out of their belief in the gospel, on the one hand, are pouring their life out for the poor and fighting AIDS in Africa, and at the same time working against pornographic lyrics and pushing traditional family values. You will never be able to get the Christian faith, the resources and the truth of the gospel into one political bucket. It'll always keep breaking out because it's too multidimensional. It's too different. It just is off the scale. It's off the charts. It's not on the spectrum at all. That's the first thing we learn from this first point. And the second thing we learn is simply this, that the secular and the religious, though they fight, they're at each other, they look like opposites, from Jesus' point of view, they're exactly alike. They're exactly alike. They're both wrong and they're both alike. You say, how are they both alike? I'll tell you later. You got to look forward to something in the sermon. I mean, you know, I say, okay, good. I have something to look forward to besides the end. Okay. Point two. Secondly, we see Jesus Christ coming against the skeptics, his doubters. He comes against them. All through the chapter, he has been on the defensive. All through the chapter, Jesus has been fielding questions and objections. But now, for the only time and finally, he goes on the offensive. He's surrounded by people who don't believe in him. He's surrounded by people who struggle. They don't believe his message. So here he puts forth, finally, Jesus puts forth his argument to convince people that what he says is true. That's interesting. When Jesus gives us an argument so that we can believe in him, what is that argument? Well, let's look at it. It starts in verse 35, and he says, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and here he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? What is Jesus saying? All right. First of all, Jesus is starting with a premise that everybody believed at that time and everybody understood. And the premise was that all the Hebrew prophets predicted a Christos, a Messiah, who was going to come and put everything right in Israel. So everybody, that was the premise. Everybody believed And what the Hebrew prophets had said, that a Christos, a Messiah, would come and put everything right in Israel. And all the prophets also said that this would be a descendant of David. The Messiah would be in the line of David, a descendant of David, and therefore would be David's son, as it were. So Jesus says, if that's the case, how do you explain Psalm 110? Because Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and in the psalm, David talks about this great figure who God sends and who's going to put all enemies down, all enemies of justice, all enemies of God. This is the Messiah. But in the psalm, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, then refers to this messianic figure. In other words, David calls this messianic figure my Lord. And now, why would that be? If David was foreseeing one of his descendants, he would never call him my Lord. He would call him my son. And so Jesus' final question is, how can he be David's Lord and also be David's son? Now, I would admit that this argument is very tailored for that particular culture, not our culture. And yet, I believe we can learn quite a bit from this argument. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, how can David's Lord also be David's son? If he calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And there's only one answer. The only answer is the Messiah can only be David's son if he's also God's son. Jesus is saying, you guys, and he's talking to everybody in front of him, you guys, you have a view of the Messiah that he's just human. You believe the Messiah is going to be a human figure who's going to come and bring political liberation to Israel. But if that's the case, how do you explain this? The biblical language is inexplicable unless you agree and realize that this will not just be a human figure, but a divine figure, that this will be David's son, but it will be God's son come into David's line. He'll be a divine figure and a human figure who comes not simply to put down the political enemies of Israel, but the ultimate enemies of the whole human race, to put down sin, to destroy death, to destroy evil for the whole world. In other words, Jesus says, you guys, you all have a filter over your mind. You have human paradigms of what the Messiah is supposed to be like, but the Bible blasts them away. Only I can fulfill the Messiah that the Bible actually shows us. Only I can fulfill it. Now, again, Jesus has tailored this for his time, but do we learn anything from it? Oh, absolutely. Why? When Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says this, the Jews demand miracles, the Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. When Paul says, the Jews demand miracles, the Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, he's saying something profound. He's being very sophisticated. Paul is saying that every culture has its own epistemology. And that is, every culture has its own way of knowing whether something's true, of proving whether something's true. He says, in his day, the Jews were pragmatists epistemologically. I just wanted to say that word. In other words, what the Jews said is, show me a miracle. Show me an unmistakable, absolutely unmistakable, supernatural act of power. Then I'll know what you're saying is right. That's the ultimate argument. That's the ultimate proof. But Paul says the Greek culture had a different epistemology. It was rationalistic, not pragmatistic. And therefore, the Greek would say, give me a watertight, no holes, inescapable logical argument. That's the ultimate proof. That would be how I would know you'd be right. So the Jew says, show me a miracle. The Greek says, give me an airtight logical argument. But when Jesus Christ had the opportunity to put forth an argument for those of us, all of us, who are having trouble believing in him, he refuses to give us an argument that fits into any one culture's epistemic bucket either. See, Jesus can use reason. He's using it right here. Jesus is not some kind of guru that's always talking about what is the sound of one hand clapping. He knows how to use logic. And Jesus does miracles. And if you want to believe in the truth of Christianity, listen, reason is very helpful. There are some great arguments for the existence of God. It'd be good for you to know them. They're very helpful. not watertight, but they're very helpful. And there's great evidence for the resurrection. You know, I love to rehearse that. And there are many other sorts of ways of knowing whether Christianity is true. Testimonies have changed lives, you know. So you have rationalistic and empirical and existentialist arguments. But Jesus doesn't actually give us any of them. What does he say? You know what he says is this. He says, I am the ultimate argument. Look in the scripture and pull away what you think I should be like, what you've been told I am like, what you wish I was like, and see me for who I really am. And if you read in the text about who I really am, if you see me walking and see me talking and see me live, if you actually see me in the scriptures for who I really am, in the end, you will not be able to explain me other than to say, the only way to explain this person is that he's not just David's son, but God's son. Some years ago, I heard a sermon by an English minister who said he was reading in the London Times, and it was a man who had been raised in the church but who had given up on Christianity, and he says, this man said in the article in the London Times, he says, I'd love to believe, I really would. I'd love to believe. But he says, quote, I'm still waiting for a watertight argument. See, this man's a Greek. Well, actually, I'm sure he was English, but I don't mean literally. I mean, he was a Greek epistemologically. He was saying, I'd love to believe in Christianity. I will believe in Christianity if you give me a watertight, no holes, inescapable, logical argument. I'm waiting for that watertight argument. And the minister, after reading the quote, said, and I'll not forget it because I thought he was wonderful and poignant. That's why I still remember it. Said, the problem is this man will probably wait forever. Because instead of God providing us with a watertight argument, God has provided us with a watertight person. A person against whom, in the end, there can be no argument. You know what he's saying? Over the years, I cannot tell you how many men and women I've talked to who they knew the arguments for the existence of God, they knew the evidence for the miracles and the resurrection, they'd heard testimonies that changed lives, and yet the thing that convinced them was as they actually read the actual text, the actual gospel text, and they actually walked in a sustained way, they saw Jesus walking and talking and living, and they tried to figure it out. Here's someone who no one would have made up, and yet if this is the person who really lived, how can we explain this person? Here's one guy who used to be a skeptic, and he put it like this. He says, I was shocked into belief by who Jesus was. Jesus of the Bible, is full of surprises, but they all are the surprises of perfection. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step. No one has ever been able to even propose some word that Jesus ought to have said. Jesus Christ says, I dare you to read me, read about me, contemplate me, and try to explain me, other than to say, this is not just David's son, but God's son. See, if Jesus had given us some watertight argument, it was inescapable. It would only be true in one culture because every culture has its own epistemic criteria. And therefore, and he's trying to give us an argument that would fit for all cultures. Besides that, look, even though we're rational, we're not just brains. And even though we're emotional, we're not just hearts. And even though we're volitional, we're not just pragmatists, you know, wills. We are whole beings and we need reasons and we need, you know, testimonies and we need, you know, all kinds of things. But ultimately, Jesus says, this is the final argument. I am a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument. I dare you to really get to know me in the Word of God. In other words, if there's anybody here who is waiting for a watertight argument, before you begin a sustained, disciplined look at Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, you're going to wait forever. He's there. The argument is there. It fits all cultures and all temperaments. Not just the rational, not just the emotional. You must pick it up or you'll never get the certainty that you need. You'll never overcome your doubts. Now, there's one more thing that Jesus tells us here. See, that's wonderful, is it not? Jesus is saying, if you have doubts, and who doesn't? If you struggle to believe, and who doesn't? I mean, some of you don't believe at all, and some of you do believe, but you don't believe anywhere near as much as you ought to, and that's everyone. We all struggle with belief, but if you really want to really, if you struggle with belief and you want to do something about it, there's one more thing Jesus says you've got to know. It's this last little part about the widow. You know, over the years, I studied this chapter many times, and I never understood why the little story of the widow, though it's very heartwarming and a wonderful message about giving, what it was doing at the end of all of these other stories, of all these other accounts of Jesus talking to people who didn't believe, talking to people who didn't accept him, talking to people who struggle with doubt, talking to the skeptics. Why does he suddenly bring in this widow when he's talking to skeptics? And I always thought of it as a kind of tack on that unrelated to the rest of the chapter. And now I realize that it is actually the climax and completion of what Jesus is trying to say. You will never, ever get the certainty and the faith that you need in Jesus Christ unless you see what he's teaching us through the widow. What's he telling us? Well, first, the first thing he does is he starts to rant against people who don't care for the poor. See, widows were of the poorest of the poor. And Jesus is talking about religious leaders who make great prayers, but notice it says, they devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished severely. Wow. This is really strong talk. And what Jesus is saying when he talks about people who devour widows' houses, what Jesus is saying here is he is drawing on the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets' theme that God identifies with the poor. All through the Old Testament, we have these strong statements where God says, I identify with the poor. He says, when you give to the poor, you give to me. When you insult the poor, you insult me. Over and over and over again. And what is God saying? I believe he's saying, my heart is so bound up with the needs, with the misery of the poor, of the widow, of the orphan, that if you move against them, I see that as a move against me. If you ignore them, you ignore me. And Jesus is drawing on that strain of teaching when he makes this severe condemnation. And Jesus doesn't just draw on it, he develops it in his own teaching. There's this blood-curdling chapter in Matthew 25 of Jesus' teaching in which Jesus envisions the last judgment. And everyone is standing before the judgment seat, and the Lord is on his judgment throne. And he's looking down in Matthew 25 in Jesus' teaching here at a certain number of people, and he says this to them. He says, I was hungry and thirsty, and you didn't give me food or drink. I was a stranger and an immigrant, and you didn't give me a home. I was naked and threadbare, and you didn't give me clothes. I was sick, and you didn't heal me. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. Depart. And all the people look up at him and say, when did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty, Lord? When did we see you a prisoner? And the Lord says, I am so identified with the poor that when you rejected them, you rejected me. Depart. And of course, God is not saying, Jesus is not saying, you have to, helping the poor saves your soul. But rather, if you have no room in your heart for the poor, it proves that you actually have no room in your heart for God. That's how strong. So Jesus is talking about this theme. Then he turns to the widow, an incident where he actually sees a widow come in to the temple courts. And the people are coming in and they're giving their offering. And Jesus is watching. Now, if I was a certain kind of preacher, I would say, now, when you give your offering, just remember, Jesus is watching. No, but anyway, I'm not going to go there. So Jesus is watching, and the rich come in, they put in their money, and finally a widow comes in and puts in, it says, two small copper coins. Actually, it's the Greek word lepta, two lepti, and they were the smallest coins in circulation, smaller than what we would call a penny today. And when Jesus sees her do that, he turns and says this. He says, though the amount of her gift was the smallest, her sacrifice was the greatest. And he goes so far, notice what he says here. He says, she gave out of her poverty, she put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, unfortunately, there's not a single English translation that I could find that was willing to be as radical as Jesus' actual words. Literally, in the original Greek text of Mark, what Jesus actually says is, she gave out of her poverty, she put in everything, even her whole life. What he literally says is, she puts her bios, B-I-O-S, the word for physical life. He says, she put in everything. She put in her whole life. She gave her life away. And what is he saying? I know what he's saying. when the rich give, in fact, let's be honest, when we give, we always give out of our margin. In other words, we only give money. Because when the gift is done, are we eating any less than before the gift? Oh, we don't give that much. Are we dressing any worse after we made a gift? Oh, we don't give that much. We give out of our margin. Are we traveling any less? Oh, no, we don't give so much just to actually cut into our life. We just give money. But she didn't. Jesus said when this woman put in her last discretionary cash, what she was doing was she was taking food out of her own mouth. Oh, more than that. She was giving up what little control she had of her life. See, when the rest of us give, we only give what we can afford to give without losing any control over anything. We do everything we wanted to do before. But when she gave, she didn't just give her money. She gave her life because she lost control. Now, why is Jesus telling us this? Why is Jesus bringing this up here? Don't you wonder? This is a nice little thing about stewardship and giving. But why is it here after all this talk about skepticism? And here's the reason why. Friends, let's be honest. We're New Yorkers, so we have a tendency to say, well, I have trouble believing because of my intellectual doubts. And the intellectual doubts are important. We're going to be talking about them in the fall. We're going to be doing them in our groups. Okay. But let's be honest. A big part of the reason we don't believe is not that we can't believe intellectually, but that we don't want to trust. We're afraid. Our problem is not so much the disbelief of the mind, but the fear of the heart. We say we can't believe, but our can't is shot through with won't because we're scared of losing control. And now, back to point one all of a sudden. See, guess what? This is how both the secular person and the religious person are at bottom the same. Well, they look so different. They're always fighting in a culture. The secular person says, I will decide what is right or wrong for me. Nobody can tell me what the truth is. I determine my own truth. And the religious person says, oh, I'm going to obey God's rules so that he will take me to heaven and bless me. That's different? No, it's not. Because neither of them are trusting. Neither of them are giving up any control at all. The religious person is trying to control God through the morality, saying, you can't just let anything happen to me. I'm a good person. And the secular person is trying to control his life or her life by saying, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God. But neither, they're scared. They're chicken. They're spiritual chickens. They're cowards. They're both cowards. They don't have what this widow had, which was spiritual bravery and therefore love. She was trusting God. She was giving so much that she had to trust God. She was losing control of her life. She gave her life away. And the reason that we do not believe like we should, the reason we don't connect with God like we should, is because we're scared. We're afraid of losing control. It's not just a matter of, oh, I'm afraid, you know, because I have trouble believing. No, you don't want to give. You don't want to lose control. You're scared. And if that's the case, what are we going to do? What's the solution? How are we going to overcome that? Is there any solution? Oh, yes. Where's the solution? Well, let's do what Jesus said about looking at who he really is in the scripture. When you go back into the Hebrew scriptures, you see God identifying with the poor, but only if you come to Jesus will you ever know how radically God really identified with the poor. When you read in the Old Testament, God says, you know, if you insult the poor, you insult me. You say, oh, God emotionally identifies it with the poor. But in the New Testament, we see in Jesus Christ, God literally identified with the poor because when he came to earth in Jesus Christ, he became a poor man. He was born in a manger. He was born to poor parents. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was a homeless person. But on the cross, he was stripped absolutely naked. He became absolutely penniless. Only Christianity, of all the religions on the face of the earth, dares to say that God actually became poor, became exploited. On the cross, he was devoured. He became weak. He lost control. For us. So don't you dare say to Jesus ever, Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you a prisoner? He's going to say, are you kidding? On the cross, I was stripped naked. I said, I thirst. I was in prison. Why? Because on the cross, I who deserve justice got condemnation so that you who deserve condemnation can get God's justice. I paid your penalty so you could be saved by faith, and now we see that the widow is just a pointer to Jesus. See, the widow, as wonderful as she was, as brave as she was only figuratively giving her life away. But when David's Lord became David's son, he literally gave his life away. He gave his life. He was devoured. He lost control for you. Why wouldn't you want to trust him? See, Jesus is not saying, oh, please trust this remote God with your whole life. Lose control to him. He's saying, I want you to lose control and trust the God who came to earth and lost control for you. No other religion says anything like that. And if you see him doing that, if you see Jesus putting his life in the box, if you see Jesus giving his life away, if you see Jesus losing control for you, if you really grasp it, if you see it, it melts your heart. It'll give you the power to trust in him fully and thoroughly and completely. In 1859, Blondin, the famous aerial French tightrope walker, June 30th, 1859, stretched a rope across Niagara Falls and walked across it. And there was a big crowd, 10,000 people showed up, and they were very excited. And he and his manager, Harry Colcord, said, this is great. Let's promise them a stunt and do it again next week. So they said, next week come back and I'll do a stunt. The next week the crowd was bigger, and he went across and did a stunt. And then he said, next week I'll even do a bigger stunt. And then the next week there was even a bigger crowd. And you know what the stunts were? One week he went across with a sack on his head. One week he bicycled across. Here's my favorite one. One week he put in a wheelbarrow, he put a stove with a fire in it, and he took it out to the middle, and he made himself an omelet, ate it, and came back. One time he stood on his head. One time he did somersaults. But he was running out of stunts. It was getting near the end of the summer. And he said, I've got to do something to get the biggest crowd of all. And they came up with an idea. I'll carry a man across on my back. Of course, that means there'll be two, you know, lives at stake, and it'll be real exciting, and everybody, it'll be a big sensation. And so they announced it. Blondin's going to carry a man across the Niagara Falls on his back, and everybody was excited. And of course, it was the biggest crowd. They say 100,000 people came that last time. But first, they had to find somebody who was willing to do it. And so what they did is they advertised in the paper, and they said $1,000 to any man who's willing to come and be recruited to go across. $1,000 is a lot of money. And a lot of people showed up for the recruitment trial. And, of course, they had to find the ones that weren't too big or too this or too that. But finally, they had a whole slew of them that they thought would be possible. And so they took them to the brink, and they showed, Blondin went out to show that he could do it. And he went out on the rope, and he carried a 200-pound sack, and he did his somersaults, and he made himself steak, so I don't know what he did. He was an incredible acrobat. And he did everything. He just proved that there was absolutely no problem with him doing this feat. And then he came back and he went down the line. Everyone, he asked this question, do you believe without a doubt that I can carry you across? One after the other, everyone said, absolutely, no doubts. And then he went down and says, will you let me carry you across the Niagara Falls on the rope? And one after another said, not on your life. Every one of them said no. Nobody would do it. They all left. See, it's one thing. Our problem is not just the intellectual, is it? Our problem is, are you willing to give your life? Now, what happened, by the way, is they had advertised it. They had to have somebody. So Blondin turned to Harry, the manager, and says, Harry, it's going to have to be you. Everybody's showing up. We got to do it. And Harry was terrified, but he did it. And halfway across that day, carrying Harry, his manager, Harry was scared, and Blondin was very, it was hard, and he started to, you know, sway, and whenever he would sway, Harry would start to sway back and try to counterbalance, and we know from the newspapers that at that point, they were ready to fall, and Blondin yelled over the surging waters 190 feet below to his partner, and he said, Harry, till I clear this place, you must become part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you must rest in me completely and sway completely with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we shall both go down to our death. Blondin said, if you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. If you try to save yourself at all, you will lose yourself. And Jesus says the same thing to you. And Blondin says, you have to rest in me completely. Trust in me completely. And Jesus says the same thing. And that's what it means to be a Christian, is to say, Father, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, I rest on, accept me because of what he has done. In me, myself, I'm flawed. In him, I'm perfect. I trust in him thoroughly and completely for my standing with you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, Blondin, of course, could have dropped him and fallen. But Jesus can't drop you. You know why? If you want to push the metaphor out, Jesus is already plunged into the depths, so you never will have to. Let him carry you. Let us pray. Our Father, the little widow, points us to Jesus. And therefore, Jesus, who gave his all, who trusted completely, who lost control for us, when we see him doing that, it brings us to the place where we can get out of our skepticism, our religion, our irreligion, and trust in you. Father, in many ways, it's an awfully simple lesson tonight. But through your word and through the sacrament, drive it into our hearts, because our hearts still resist it. And we'll only be happy if we're resting completely, totally, totally in you. Help us do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.